And God bless you on this Wednesday morning if you're joining us live, or if you're catching up online later, God bless you so much. We're in the book of Daniel this morning, and we have to give some focus, put our seatbelts on, and follow this amazing passage of prophecy together. Thank you each one for joining us. I would just like to thank you for staying connected with us. You can subscribe to our YouTube channel, whether you're in our church here or you're listening from overseas. Please go to studytheword.co.uk. That will take you to our YouTube channel. All of our sermons and series are there, and you can stay connected. Also, on our website, studypfc.org.uk. And I was thinking this morning, we also have a podcast where every one of our sermons is loaded through the podcast. So if you sign up for our podcast, they would automatically download to your phone. So we're in Daniel chapter 11, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Oh, Lord, we just draw near to you in our hearts, and we just ask you, please, Lord, by your Spirit, quicken us, quicken every listener, quicken our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, our minds to understand. Lead us in faith and clarity, and give us wonder as we study your word together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We remember that Daniel was a young Jewish teenager who was taken in the first deportation of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He finds himself in Babylon as a young teenager, and the years pass. He's there for 10 years, 20 years. And eventually almost 70 years pass, and he's in Babylon now as an old man. And during that time, he has four main visions. They're recorded for us in the second half of the book of Daniel, in what's considered the prophetic part of the book. Chapters 7, 8, 9 are three visions. And then the last and final vision is in chapters 10 through 12, particularly starting here in chapter 11. Of course, in Daniel 2, he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but that wasn't a vision per se. So four main visions, and we're studying the last, which is the longest and in some ways the most detailed of all the visions. The purpose of the book of Daniel, and particularly this chapter, there's many others you could perhaps give, but these four I've got down for us this morning. Number one, it shows us that God is sovereign, that God is sovereign over the Gentile nations. 2:21 tells us that he gives power to kings and he takes power away. That God is sovereign over the affairs of men. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar himself, the king of Babylon, was humbled by God, and he's brought to this confession that he recognizes that God is sovereign. Four times it says in that chapter that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Number one, God is sovereign. Number two, it outlines for us a very important timeline, especially in terms of understanding prophecy. That timeline is called the times of the Gentiles, spoken of by the Lord in Luke 21. That timeline goes, excuse me, from Nebuchadnezzar all the way through ancient history, past our current time, looking all the way into the future, until the last Gentile king will reign right before the second coming of the Lord. The times of the Gentiles. Number three, it shows us that Israel, God's chosen people, will be under the hand of discipline by the means of Gentile nations all the way until the end. And the last purpose is to show, of course, that Israel, his chosen people, are not disqualified, though they are under discipline, and they are gathered now for a judgment on the horizon, referred to as the day of the Lord, or the time of Jacob's trouble, or we call it the great tribulation. Nevertheless, after that will come the great and final restoration when the Lord returns and the kingdom is set up on the earth. So these purposes are reinforced and shown for us through the book of Daniel. This timeline that's covered here in chapter 11 and into 12 is a timeline that has been covered before. It was laid down in Daniel chapter 2 with the image and the different metals of the image, showing us the Babylonian kingdom succeeded by the Medes and the Persians, succeeded by the Greeks, succeeded by the Romans. Some refer to that fourth maybe as the Islamic caliphate, but either way, most contemporary scholars would look at it to be the kingdom of Rome. So those four empires, or world empires, or kingdoms, if you will. So that was laid out for us in Daniel 2. It's covered again in Daniel 7, not by the metals of the image, but this time by symbolism through four different creatures. And then in Daniel chapter 8, it focuses in on two of those kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians, and the succession to Alexander the Great in the Greek Empire. And there the symbolism changes. It's a ram and a goat. And of course, in those images, in the first image, metal image, there are 10 toes. And in the fourth beast, there are 10 horns. And that number 10 speaks of 10 kings or nations, where there will be a confederation of nations, where the Antichrist, that final Gentile king, will rise from among those 10 to have dominance as a world leader. And Daniel chapter 11 is not a prophecy or a vision with much symbolism, but it uses clear words. And again, takes us from Daniel's time all the way through to what we would call now future end times prophecy. And we love to study prophecy because particularly when we see that which is already fulfilled, we see that prophecy is history in advance. We can look into the future, if you will, by means of the Bible, and oftentimes with great accuracy. So last time in Daniel, we studied chapter 10, which really sets the stage for this last vision explanation, where Daniel is before the Lord. He's weak, he's strengthened by the angel, and the angel says to him that I have come to give you a message, to tell you something. 10:1 tells us that is in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Cyrus was the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire, which succeeded the Babylonian Empire. The last Babylonian king, of course, being Belshazzar, the king who saw the handwriting of the wall in Daniel chapter 5, and that very night the kingdom was taken from him. It was this king, Cyrus, who gave the decree for the Jews to return. And we see that laid out for us, particularly in the book of Ezra. Ezra 1, verse 1 and 2, Cyrus said, you can return to rebuild the temple. And so this is in the third year of Cyrus. This would have been after the first waves of returnees under Zerubbabel returning to build the temple and rebuild the wall and the city, etc., would have been around 536 BC. So 10:1 tells us a message was revealed to Daniel, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Verse 5, he says, I lifted my eyes, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, his waist was girded with gold, etc., his face the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, is a description that mirrors the description of the Lord in Revelation 1. After this, he hears the sounds of the words of the Lord, and then after this, an angel touches him in verse 10, and he says, I have been sent to you. So why was the angel sent to Daniel? Tells us in verse 14, I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people, that's the Jews, in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. So, specifically, the angel says, listen, this is why I've come to you, to tell you what will befall your people. What will happen to your people in the latter days? And that's really what the prophecy lays out. In verse 21, I will tell you what is noted or inscribed in the scripture of truth. So he's going to tell him about this prophecy. Brings us to chapter 11, verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. So again, what the angel is laying out for Daniel, basically, is that Israel will remain under the hand of discipline through these Gentile nations. Typically, Daniel's prophecies lead us through the times of the Gentiles. There tends to be a large gap between that last empire and the final Gentile ruler. That gap is where we are now on the timeline in the church age. But at the end of the age, Daniel ends with that last period, the Great Tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week, according to Daniel chapter 9. And then after that, restoration comes with the second coming of Christ. So here he focuses on the timeline between the testaments, if you will, during those silent years of the Maccabean revolt, etc. So we could give an outline for chapter 11 with five main kings, although others are mentioned. Those kings would be, the first is Xerxes, or often identified as Ahasuerus in the book of Ezra. By the way, the Jews suffer greatly under each of these kings. The second would be Alexander the Great. It also mentions his successors, his four generals. The third would be Antiochus the Great. This isn't Antiochus Epiphanes, who we studied back in chapter 8, but this is his father, Antiochus the Great. Excuse me. And then Antiochus the Fourth, who's his successor, is Antiochus Epiphanes. And then the final king, we could say, laid out in this chapter would be the Antichrist himself. So, it says in 11:2, behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth will be far richer than them all. So from Cyrus, if you plus three kings, and the fourth would be Xerxes or Ahasuerus. He is the son of Darius the Great. It says, by his strength, through his riches, he will stir up all against the realm of Greece. And this is exactly what he did. He stirred up the people to go against Greece. In 480 BC, with a huge army and a long campaign, he managed to subdue much of Greece, but in the end was not successful. This was something that Greece did not forget. They had it in their memory banks. And when a strong young ruler emerged from Greece, namely Alexander the Great, finally revenge was taken out. This was about 150 years later, and this is recorded in verse 3. Then a mighty king shall arise who will rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And that's even a similar language to Daniel chapter 8, speaking about the goat with the one horn that speaks of that first great king, Alexander, who will do according to his will. And of course, he overthrew the Persians in 331 BC. 11:4 goes on, when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven. Now again, this is a remarkably wonderful and precise prophecy. Again, echoing what was said in Daniel chapter 7 and particularly in Daniel chapter 8, that this great king of Greece would be succeeded not by his own descendants, but by his four generals, namely Cassandra, who governed Macedonia or Greece, Lysimachus, who governed Thrace and Asia Minor, and then the most important two, Seleucus, who governed most of Asia except the lower part of Syria and Palestine. And then Ptolemy reigned over Egypt and Palestine. So these four generals reigned over these four main divisions of Alexander's empire. The two main ones that are the subject of this particular prophecy and the focus of the scriptures is the northern part of those kingdoms, which is the Seleucid Empire, which became to be known as Syria, and the southern kingdom, which of course refers to Egypt. So Syria and Egypt being the focus, and the reason being is that the scriptures really cover history as it appertains to Israel and God's people, and Israel or Palestine is sandwiched between the two. And as the northern and southern kings are warring against each other, they are trampling Israel in the middle. So that's why it's a focus. And in fact, from verse 5 through to 20-something, it just covers a lot of those northern and southern kings of the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire. So there's a bit of history that we have to grapple with here, but it brings us to a wonderful place. So that's why the scriptures lead us through this. So it says, his kingdom will be broken up, not among his descendants, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. In other words, none of them lived up to the great successes of Alexander himself. But there were many wars that took place between the four generals, the Diadochi, or the successors as they're often called, 22 years or so of fighting, and these two main dynasties or primary kingdoms are left. In the north, the Seleucid, and in the south, the Ptolemaic. So, if we had a slideshow or a whiteboard here, I would write up the kings of the northern kingdom, these Seleucid kings, which were typically called Seleucus or Antiochus. There were many of them. And then the southern kings, Ptolemy, which there were 6 or 7 of them. So I think it's 13 or 14 kings in all. And you can see this scripture shows the wars and interactions between these kings, not unlike the Book of Kings does, with the northern kings in Israel and the southern kings in Judah. And you see the camera kind of going up to one and going down to the other, showing how they interact on those parallel timelines. And it's the same here in these verses, verse 5 to 20, looking at the northern kings in the Seleucid Empire and the southern kings in the Ptolemaic Empire. So don't get overly confused. It's just taking us somewhere. So let's look here. Verse 5. Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes. The king of the south refers to that first general, first king of the south, Ptolemy the First, or Ptolemy Soter, as he is referred to. Soter is the Greek for salvation. We have the study of salvation, which is soteriology, soteria, salvation. So he looked at himself as the savior. And he was one of the most powerful generals, and he governed over Egypt. And then it says, as well as one of his princes, and this, it seems as though this refers to another one of Alexander's princes, in other words, one of the other generals, and it seems as if it's referring to Seleucus, who was the stronger. It says, he shall gain power over him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be great. So these are the two that have a dominant place in this prophecy. You'll see them referred to as the King of the North and the King of the South. And that title is transferred over to their successors. So you read down the King of the North, the King of the North. Sometimes it's a different King of the North. It's just following this succession. Verse 6, and at the end of some years, they shall join forces. For the daughter of the King of the South shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. Now, we know that often those alliances were sealed with marrying off the son of one with the daughter of another. So in 252 BC, Antiochus II and Ptolemy II made a peace treaty. And Antiochus married the daughter Berenice. Antiochus was already married to Laodice, as Laodicea is named after her, and even transferred the succession to Berenice's children. You can imagine that didn't go down too well with Laodice. The verse goes on to say, but she, Berenice, shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he, seems to refer to Antiochus, nor his authority shall stand. But she, Berenice, shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. And that seems to refer to Ptolemy, her father. So, sometime later, Ptolemy dies. Antiochus decides, I'm going to take up with my previous wife again, Laodice. So she's back on the scene. And she decides, you know what, I'm going to poison my husband. So she poisons Antiochus and he dies. She also decides that I'm going to make sure that Berenice and her son and any potential heir will be killed. So she arranges for them to be killed. And she sets her son, Seleucid II, on the throne. Now, in the south, though, Berenice has some family that are not happy about that, particularly her brother, who will be Ptolemy III, some years later decides that he's going to retaliate. This is verse 7. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, Ptolemy III, her brother. And from the south, he comes up and he attacks Seleucus II at Antioch in Syria, and he kills Laodice. It says he will come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. So he gets this victory, and history tells us that he carries these unbelievable spoils back from the north down to Egypt in the south. This is verse 8. He shall carry also their gods captive to Egypt, and with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So again, history records that there was masses of silver and gold and idols, 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver, 2,500 sacred idols were carried back to Egypt. So remember, as we're studying this, this is written, hundreds of years before in the book of Daniel. So it's incredible to consider that, the precision here. Verse 8. And he shall also carry their gods captive. Sorry, verse 9. And also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the south, but return to his own land. So it seems as though Seleucus, later attacked, was unsuccessful and returned, although we don't have a specific record of that. Verse 10. However, his sons, plural, will stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces. Now, his sons that reigned would be his son Seleucus III, and also his brother, who would be Antiochus III, or often known as Antiochus the Great, who would succeed his brother Seleucus III. And it says, one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through, and then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. Now, Antiochus the Great came up against Egypt. He did not defeat Egypt, but he did gain control of Israel. So he pushed towards the south. He didn't defeat Egypt, but he did regain Palestine. Verse 11. And the king of the south, and now this is again moved on down the timeline, this is Ptolemy the fourth, shall be moved with rage and shall go out and fight with him, the king of the north. This is Antiochus the Great, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. This is recorded historically in June of 2019 at the Battle of Raphia. This was a deciding battle in the Fourth Syrian War. You have the First, Second, Third, Fourth, etc. Syrian Wars, so the North and South battling against us. This is one of the largest battles in all of the Hellenistic period. There were 68,000 on one side, about 75,000 on the other side. They had a few thousand cavalry, and on one side they had 75 elephants, on another side they had 100 elephants, etc. Massive amounts of troops, and they come to battle, the Battle of Raphia. Verse 12, when he was taken away, the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come up at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. So this is a little bit later, Antiochus III, That's Antiochus the Great. In 203 BC, returns with a much larger army, and this time he's able to retake Palestine and get some victories. Verse 14. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. So when Antiochus the Third, Antiochus the Great, comes up against Egypt, there are others that help him. Notably, Philip the Fifth of Macedon joins his army against Ptolemy. And this is well documented. Excuse me. Violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in the fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fail. Verse 15. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city. And that city is recognized or identified as Sidon. So Antiochus III besieged and took that city in 200 BC. And this was part of the fifth Syrian war. That's the battle where he famously was able to have Scopas, that Egyptian general, to give in. And he basically starved him out as he was hiding away in a city. And the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. So here he gets a complete victory. That victory going to the Seleucids, the northern kingdom. The Ptolemaic kingdom never really recovered from this defeat. They ceased really to be a powerful, independent force. But of course, we know in the background that Rome is coming to power, and the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, the Seleucid Empire, is going to have to start facing up to the power of Rome. Verse 16, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He will stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. Now, what is the glorious land? We've had a reference like that before in Daniel 8, the beautiful land or the glorious land. It refers to Israel, of course. And all of this history recorded is peripheral and important to what is happening to Israel. The prophecy was laid out. I will tell you what will befall your people going forward towards the end times. Verse 17, and he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of the whole kingdom and upright ones with him, and thus he will do. And he will give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but he shall not stand with him or before him. Now, what this is referring to is in 197 BC, Antiochus the Third, Antiochus the Great, was under threat from Rome. And he initiated a peace treaty with Ptolemy in the south, in Egypt. And part of that treaty is that he offered Ptolemy his daughter. And his daughter was no other than the famous Cleopatra. So he gave Cleopatra in marriage to seal this treaty or alliance. Cleopatra, though, really sided with Ptolemy in the south and really never was a favorable ally with her father. Verse 18, after this he shall return his face to the coastlands and shall take many. Antiochus then, turning his attention to the Aegean coast, wanted to conquer Asia Minor and Greece. He was not successful, though, because of a particular Roman commander, Claudius Scipio, who was able to resist him. This is in the next part of the verse. But a ruler shall bring reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. So that commander is predicted in this verse to stop Antiochus from proceeding. Verse 19, and then he, Antiochus, shall turn his face towards the fortress of his own land. He shall stumble and fall and not be found. Antiochus III returned to Antioch, of course, which is named after him, where he died a year later in 187 BC. Now, his successor, verse 20. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So this tells us some specifics about this king. He would raise taxes that wasn't favorably accepted, and he will be destroyed. He will be killed, but not in battle. So what happens is Antiochus's eldest son, who was called Seleucus, they thought, okay, we've had enough Antiochus, let's have another Seleucus. So this was Seleucus the fourth. And he really taxed his people in the kingdom, including the Jews. So heavily they were taxed to pay what was then becoming the, which was then the Roman power. His Jewish treasurer or tax collector, whose name was Heliodorus, decided to poison him. So his Jewish treasurer said, these taxes are too much, you're oppressing our people, and he poisoned him and he killed him. This would contribute to the terror and the persecution that would come under Seleucus' son, who would be Antiochus the fourth. Now, this is the Antiochus that we are most interested in. This is the Antiochus, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, who is featured back in Daniel chapter 8. This is the Antiochus who foreshadows the Antichrist. This is the Antiochus whose recorded history here bleeds into the future prophetic picture of the Antichrist to come. This is the Antiochus who sets up his image in the temple, which is known as the Abomination of Desolation. So, let's see here. And so it's interesting to note that king, Seleucus the fourth, didn't die in battle, but he died not in anger or in battle, but he was poisoned. Okay, so now his son, Antiochus the fourth, comes onto the scene. And this is really where the commentary has been bringing us. It will focus on him much more than the others. And we'll end here today by looking at this introductory verse. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty or the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. So again, this is Antiochus the fourth or Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes onto the scene. His persecution of the Jews is notorious. It's so severe. We'll give some details of that when we pick up this study next week. This is the little horn that is spoken of in Daniel 8, in verse 9 of that chapter. It says, out of one of them, out of those other horns that came up, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And of course, this is speaking about Israel. So, just to end, it's not uncommon for prophecy to focus on one particular historical figure or a figure that is yet to come in prophecy. And for that profile or description to bleed into yet another future character. We see that, for example, with the prophecy relating to the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. And you can see he's describing the king of Tyre, but it bleeds into a supernatural being, and we recognize that to be Lucifer. Same with Isaiah 14. He's describing the king of Babylon, but again, that bleeds into describing a supernatural figure. Again, Lucifer, that is Lucifer. That describes his fall, iniquity found in his heart in Ezekiel 28, and his fall and the great I wills of his exaltation, etc. So they're examples of it bleeding into a future prophetic figure, and that's what it does here. Antiochus Epiphanes, who set up the image in the temple, and that foreshadowed one who was yet to come, who will also do the same thing, who will also set up an image of himself in the temple that will be halfway through that 7-year period. It will be the event that will trigger what is called the Great Tribulation, with unbelievable persecution of the Jews, where so many will die, leaving a remnant at the end that will be the Israel that will be saved at the return of the Messiah. So let's pray together. So Father, thank you this morning that we could take this half an hour or so, and we could study this great chapter. We could consider this all-important history where you bring our focus to this yet future character who will come onto the world scene and bring great trouble and persecution on the earth to the Jews and God's people. Or yet his end will come with your return, which we long for and hope for. And we thank you for this time. Help us in our studies as we grow as your disciples, as your children and people. Bless us and bless these thoughts to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.